following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Our days are not dissimilar to those in which Asaph wrote this psalm of both confession and confidence. We live in wicked days, and as you sang these first five verses, I'm sure you can identify with his problem. When he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, he said, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body's fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." He continues, "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Later, Habakkuk repeats something of the same sentiment when God tells him he's going to judge the church by the Babylonians. And Habakkuk cries out, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous than they?" Surely, you ask this question or these questions as we look around us in the age in which we live. When the wicked prosper, who pass laws that murder babies and promote sodomite marriage and transgenderism, who flaunt themselves against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are at all levels of society and culture, and they are wealthy, and they are famous, and yet they oppress God's people, and they flaunt God's truth. Or look around the world as you boys and girls often at prayer meeting pray for the persecuted church. Well, surely you've asked yourself the question, why? Why does the great God allow these violent, wealthy tyrants to walk roughshod over his church? It's not an easy problem, is it? And in your own life, you perhaps are asking the question, as you're seeking to serve God, why then are you suffering in your finances or in your health or in your family relationships? It's an important question. And it's a temptation, though not just a question, it's a temptation for us to question the rightness and the justice of God and his love for his people. Well, Elihu's speech here with respect to Job is a very good antidote, a counter to this temptation, as he directs our attention to the perfection of God's justice. Now, he had begun addressing Job in chapter 33, and we saw that concluding section where he says, "Job, God's not been quiet as he's dealt with you. There is revelation from God to you, and of course, we have the perfect revelation. God himself in your trials and your illnesses will chasten you," and here he begins to open up the whole idea that suffering is for chastening. It's something that is obviously new to Job and certainly new to his friends, and perhaps in God's revelation, the first time it's been really overtly revealed. And then God will send messengers, particularly ministers, alongside to help us examine ourselves. And is the work of God because God wants to chasten sin in our life, or is it for other reasons, for simply a sanctification or general chastening or for God's glory or for witness to others? And he tells us this is what God does for us in our trials and begins to open up this whole concept. But now he turns in chapter 34 to Job's unrighteous speech against God. And what I want to show you here is that a believer, both in thought and words, must not vilify, God's justice, but rather vindicate God's justice. We must not vilify or abuse or speak badly of God's justice. Rather, we must vindicate God's justice. So we will look at the vilification of justice, the denial of justice, and the vindication of justice. Well, Eli rehearses for us in the first 9 verses this vilification of God's justice. And in the first 4 verses, he now addresses the crowd at large as they are around Job and his friends and now Elihu. And he's noticed that he probably pauses. It says, "Then Elihu continued and said," and at the end of chapter 33, we saw he's given Job opportunity to say, "Well, no, you misunderstood me," or, "No, that's not what I said," or, that's not what I mean." But Job is learning in silence under the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the minister that God has sent alongside of him. So as Elihu notices now that Job does not want to speak, he addresses the group in verses 2 through 4. "Hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." As we mentioned before, that as this dialogue has gone on, people have gathered around, the righteous from the community, the riffraff from the community. There's probably a pretty large audience. And at this point, Elihu addresses the wise, the believing wise who are in the audience. Perhaps, as one commentator suggests, he speaks particularly now to the elders of the city. He's calling for their attention. He's calling for their affirmation as witnesses against Job. He addresses them that they will hear his words, that they will listen to him, that he is speaking truth, and they need to pay attention, and they need to have discernment. We've got this parallel again in verse 3 that we've seen before. "For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food." He uses it himself in chapter 32, verse 33, verse 2. "Behold, now open my mouth, my tongue speaks with my palate." Job has used this very phrase earlier in chapter 12. "The ear tests words as the palate tastes food." You can see the imagery here, can't you? Just as your tongue, your palate, you're able to distinguish a sweet from good and bitter and that which you like and that which you don't like. And I feel sorry for those people that lost their taste during COVID. Anyway, our palates, our tasters can discern. We don't have to be told, "Now that's sweet." Well, no, we know it's sweet. "That's sour." No, we know it's sour. So the parallel is that just as your physical sense of taste can discern between sweet and sour, bitter, salty, whatever, plain, the ear tests the words. Now, ear is used here not just for the physical ear, but for the mind, because it's through the ear that the words are addressed to the mind. And we're talking now about the discernment that one should have. And that the same way that the physical senses can discern between sweet and sour and whatever, spiritually, we must exercise a discernment between truth and falsehood, good and evil. That's the call that Elihu makes to those around. For the conclusion then, in verse 4, "Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." In other words, cannot the wise come to a consensus, an opinion, on the basis of what we know about God, on the basis of what I shall speak to you? I want your judgment. I want your affirmation. You know, as I was thinking about this, one of the consensuses of the wise that we have are the Westminster Standards. See, there's the wisdom of the ages, the greatest of all the confessions that came out of the Reformation or since. With our confession, our catechism, what we really have there are the words, the thoughts, the doctrines of the wise. And that enables us then to choose for ourselves what is right and to know what is good. There is an implicit warning here, and that is we don't ever accept something that a person says because he's good and respectable. We do pay attention to it. But understand, you must test everything by the Word of God. And that which I would say or Pastor Groff would say must be tested by the Word of God, not disrespectfully. You children must know the Word of God so you can test what your parents are telling you to do. And that everything, because he says, obey your children, parents according to the Word of the Lord. This particularly applies, though, to preaching. Just as Elihu calls upon the audience to pay attention, we call upon you to pay attention. Now, we want you to test our words. So in our Catechism 160, when it says how we are to listen to the Word of God preached, it says we examine what we hear by the Word of God. Again, just because it comes from us doesn't make it true. It must be biblically accurate. Now, you must make a distinction. You might not agree with the interpretation that the preacher takes of a particular text, but if what he says is faithful to Scripture, then the Catechism says you must receive it as the Word of God. So you do exercise discernment, and we want you to. We want you to grow in that facility. We want you, when you take your children home, to discuss the sermon with them and help them to begin to develop a discernment. And particularly as we enter a phase where we start thinking about men as elders, the elders must be the wise in our midst, the wisest in our midst, who can discern and who can admonish, rebuke, as Titus says, when necessary, because they're grounded in sound truth. And so his address to the crowd, to the wise in the crowd, is a spiritual address to you, dear friends at Antioch, that you too will exercise discernment, and that you'll not then push against the truth when it's clear, but that you would consent. What then does he say about Job? What is this indictment that he brings about Job? Well, he quotes him in verses 5 and 6. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Now, mind you, Elihu is not saying that Job is self-righteous. He said, I've listened carefully. And Job has confessed his sins. Job knows he's a sinner saved by grace. Nor is Elihu rebuking Job for defending his integrity against the wicked slanders, because there's times the righteous must do that for the sake of God's honor. What then is he condemning? He has said he's listened carefully. But as you read these words, can you actually remember Job ever saying exactly, I'm righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Well, what Elihu is showing here is exactly the implications of Job's speeches. As we've seen, he overspoke himself in his passion for his defense. Let me give you some examples then. In chapter 19, 6, Job says, know then that God has wronged me. He complains in 27, 2. As God lives, who's taken away my rights, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. Well, those are exact quotations. And obviously, what he's saying there is exactly what Elihu discerns. I'm righteous, but God's taken away my right. I would lie if I said I'm not right. My wound, and it's interesting, Elihu uses the word the arrow, which Job talked about the arrows of God piercing him. These arrows of God are incurable, although I am without transgression. Not that he's not a sinner, but that God is dealing with him as a sinner, not as a redeemed sinner. And so you see how in Job's speech, he has maligned God. It's very important we understand this. I marvel when I read this book. Here's this very righteous man, and yet he's being called to account for implications of what he said and for murmurings of his heart. It reminds us that we must be held accountable not just for the exact things we say and do, but for the logical consequences of what we say and do, the logical conclusions. Those of you that have read Van Til or his critics will know that he's often criticized for holding a person accountable for the conclusions of what the person has said. But is that not what Elihu is doing here? And you need to be aware that inadvertent speaking
about others, about God, about truth, will have logical consequences. And thus we get to this whole matter of, are we slandering God if we murmur and complain? Even when we say simple things like, I don't need this now, it's not fair. If we really recognize the sovereignty of God, are we slandering God? We're blaspheming God when you say that. Now, you don't think that's blasphemy. You think blasphemy is GD or something really awful like that. And of course that's blasphemy. Or to mock salvation through Christ alone. But here the Holy Spirit's teaching us, it's blasphemy. In God's ears, when we complain against His ways in our lives. This is why James reminds us of the importance of the tongue. James chapter 3, let many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, it speaks to all of us in terms of the difficulty of our tongues, particularly speaks to those of us who are office bearers, again, in the church. Again, as you consider deacons and elders, they must be men of sound speech. But it speaks really to us, doesn't it? The difficulty of controlling the tongue. You're well aware of that, I know. I am. Speaking inadvertently, not what we mean. Even this morning, I just said a little thing to my wife that I was immediately convicted of and asked her forgiveness. It just wasn't kind. And we do that. And when we do that with people, we need immediately to humble ourselves and confess our sin to them as well as to God. But when we do it about God, now you wouldn't say these, well, you do say it to God if you say it's not fair. I don't deserve this. Why in the world are you treating me like this? That's different from asking Him to explain to you. You see the tone of voice, why He's doing what He's doing. And so we must, with David in Psalm 141, pray that God indeed would bridle our tongues and our hearts, that we'll not vilify God's justice. Well, he now drives us home even more. He asks this rhetorical question, as again he speaks to the crowd around him, what man is like Job? He's not marveling now at Job's great integrity. No. Who drinks up derision like water. Derision is the derision that's pouring out of Job's mouth, and as if he's full of water. And it's just pouring out this derisive speech, this vilifying of the justice of God. And so what is he doing? He goes in the company, verse 8, with workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men. This is a man who is blameless, upright, fears God, and turns away from evil. He's not in his lifestyle walking with wicked men. But in his speech now, he has aligned himself with those who walk in these ways. He is now sitting in the seat of the scorner. He is taking up their vocabulary, their complaints. And so though he's not a wicked man, notice he doesn't call Job a wicked man, same way that Job doesn't call his wife a wicked woman, but she's acting like one of the fools. Elihu says that he's going in company. In his speech, he is speaking like them. And then he gives one more quotation in verse 9. For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he's pleased with God. Now, Job said something very similar as well. When he says, know then that God has wronged me. As God lives, he's taken away my right. I read those two. So then he says, it's all one, therefore I say, he who destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. If I should wash myself with snow, cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. Once again, he's demonstrating now to the crowd and to Job's conscience that he is speaking like a wicked person. You understand that's when you speak this way, you're joining that which we disclaim in Psalm 1. You are walking with sinners and you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. Your heart's not there. But
this evil is betrayed in you when you speak in this way. So again, we call out to God to be merciful to us. And of course, it drives us into the arms of Christ. We all sit here and know that we're guilty of complaining against God. And I hope you're growing in the depth, the profundity of the evil of complaining against God. And that God will grant to you a quiet spirit that Job began with. He hadn't continued, but began with. It's God. It's God. Bow before Him. He's a great God, and that's what we go on to see now, having seen this condemnation, so to speak, of the vilification of God's justice. Elihu now vindicates God's justice in verses 10 through 20. Once again, he addresses the crowd. Verse 10, "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding." He's calling back their attention. "I call back your attention in the preaching of the word. Don't let your mind wander. Come back. Pay attention. Listen to me, you men of understanding, you people of God. Help your children to listen." To what? "Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong." It's a glorious statement. Perhaps wonder, well, of course, it is so true. What does this do for his argument? Well, it really does everything. Far be it. It's impossible that God would do anything wicked. Notice that through this section now, he's going to use this wonderful name, the Almighty. God all-powerful, the God who is almighty, the God who is omnipotent. It is impossible for him to do wrong. That's what Abraham prays after the section we read, where God is assuring him that he's going to exercise perfect justice. He's going to go down and see. That's what that means. And Abraham argues then, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Moses reiterates this truth in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The rock, that's his name for God there, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. God is a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's the statement that he's calling upon. And now he defends the statement first with a further declaration of God's absolute rigor in judgment. Verses 11 and 12, "He pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely," this is an emphasis, it's like Christ, "surely, surely, amen, amen, surely, God will not act wickedly." And again, "the Almighty will not pervert justice." So here he reminds us, and them, the Spirit reminds us, of the absolute integrity of God's reckoning. Words are not very comfortable. Where he says that he pays a man according to his work, makes him find it according to his way. In other words, every one of us is going to render to God an answer for the deeds done in the flesh. The psalmist writes in Psalm 62, "And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense man according to his work." Christ says, we've already had this in Matthew 16, "that his return he'll judge all men perfectly, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." You see, when you say something's not fair, what you're saying, we talked about Job saying that already, that means God's not just. Well, in the first place, we don't want God's justice in this life, because none of us in this life has received all that he deserves. But what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here is that God has a book. And in that book, every sinful thing, thought, word, as Christ says, every idle word, every act is recorded. And he says, he pays a man according to his work. Not to do so would be a perversion of justice. But God will not act wickedly. And God will not pervert justice. You see where this leaves us in our sin? Under a day of reckoning
an absolute day of reckoning. But if you're a Christian, God has already fully punished all of your sins. So this does not apply to you personally. Yes, Paul says, as we read in our New Testament reading, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We as believers will appear as well. We're going to be under a judgment of mercy, a judgment of grace, a judgment that will make us all the more appreciative of God saving us and make God's grace all the more beautiful before the eyes of angels and men. And so we're to live conscious of this reality that God is going to also deal with us. He's going to deal with the unbeliever, though, with a rigor that is unimaginable. A perfect punishment against every sin by an almighty God. But the contrast of this is, then, because you're in Christ, you understand you're not being punished in your afflictions. No, the punishment's taken place. So now it's not a rigor of justice. That was not the case in Job's life. It's not the case in your life. No, it is the chastening hand of a father. And this, again, is where Job and his friends have gone astray. And we must not follow in their footsteps. You understand that? We must understand that whatever happens in our life as believers comes now not out of God's justice, but out of God's grace. Well, the question is asked then, well, if this is the case and God is perfect in justice, why is he waiting so long? I mean, Elihu recognizes with Job that this justice is often deferred. Sometimes at the end of life, but sometimes really not in this life much at all. And God has a lot of reasons for doing that. But what Elihu does is remind us that God defers justice because he's absolutely sovereign. He's God. That's the answer to everything. He's God. But the way he puts it here is in verses 13 through 15. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Now, in verse 13, he's making the connection between God being the creator and the ruler. So when he says, who gave him authority over the earth and laid on him the whole world? It's because nobody, because he's the creator. And what he makes, he rules. You cannot separate God's absolute creation and God's absolute providence. That providence is holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions, is related to his creation of all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. So he does as he wants. It's his. Just as you, maybe boys or girls, paint a picture and you don't like it and you tear it up. That's okay, isn't it? Now, if your mother gave you a picture and you didn't like it, could you tear it up? Well, that would be bad. But if you made it, then you can tear it up. As Paul says, a potter can destroy a pot. God made all things. That's what he's saying here. Thus, he deals with all things according to his sovereign purposes. And he illustrates the sovereign purposes out of the matter of life and death in the most picturesque fashion. If he should determine to do so, in the Hebrew it's lay it to his heart, be his design, his intention. If he determined to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man should return to dust. Beautiful allusion to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Genesis 2, when God formed man from dust of the ground, he breathed into him this breath of life. That's the word that's translated here, spirit, in your English Bible. And what happens to the flesh? Well, God says to Adam then, in the end of chapter 3, it then returns to dust. Teaching here the immortality of the soul, the reality of death. Notice as well, it's God who gathers the soul to himself. This is because he's determined the days of our lives. He has appointed the exact boundaries of all of life, all of our lives individually. And the language gather reminds us that when we die, the Holy Spirit will take the souls of all who die, gathered to God. He then will dispose of them in one of two ways. Those who are in Christ, the souls gathered to God, is entered into heaven. Those who are not in Christ, the souls are gathered to God, and He'll commission the angels to cast them into hell. But all lives are dependent upon God. All flesh could perish together. God may do that, as He did in the days of Noah, keeping alive but a family of eight people and destroying all the rest of mankind. Probably an allusion to that, because the word flesh is used there in Genesis chapter 7. And so God may defer judgment because God is the God of all life. He is sovereign over all things. He does with them as He pleases. Now, if He can take your life when He wants to, and that's righteous, everything else about your life is in His hands, isn't it? Every trial, every difficulty, every cross that you would call on to bear, He's over all of that. Every lost loved one, every rebellious child, every financial difficulty, all in the hand of a sovereign God who exercised perfect justice but does so on His own timetable. So He's sovereign, perfect in justice. He may defer justice because He's sovereign. But now Elihu gives one more argument, and that is the folly of talking back to God. Verses 16 to 20. But if you have understanding, now I think he's speaking to Job. He's been speaking to everybody around, but if you have understanding, Job, you're a wise man. Hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one? That's why I think he's speaking now to Job. Who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they're all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. So, Job, if you have understanding, listen to me now. The same language he's used. Listen to the sound of my words. Pay attention. Show discernment. And that question then, that rhetorical question in verse 17, shall one who hates justice rule? God's ruling. He is the sovereign ruler. Are you dare going to say that the one who is sovereign, the Almighty God, who rules over all things, would be unjust? No, it doesn't fit that the great ruler would hate justice. Well, then make it more. Will you condemn him? Job. You. People in Antioch, will you condemn the righteous, mighty one? Two other adjectives now for God. He's the righteous one in all the splendor of perfection, all covenant faithfulness, mighty, who does with all as he pleases. And that's in the folly of that now is shown in verses 18 and 19. Now, if you have the New King James or the King James, you see that 18 and 19 are put kind of as a reasoning from the lesser to the greater. And verse 18 is, who would say to a king, worthless one, to noble wicked ones, well then, do you think God would do that? But there's a lot of words supplied there. If your Bible gives you italics for words that are not in the text. The more literal text, followed by the New American Standard and the ESV, is, we're talking now about God. Will you condemn the righteous mighty one, comma, who says to a king? Worthless one. To nobles, wicked, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor. And then, for all are the works of his hands. God has no partiality, thus God is not unjust. God will deal all with equity. But isn't it foolish to talk back to the God who rebukes kings and nobles, who exercises perfect justice over all, to say, why are you doing this? And he enforces it then with verse 20 one more time. Same thing he said above in 14 and 15. In a moment they die. At midnight. Least expected. Peacefully sleeping. People are shaken and pass away. We all hear about the people that die in their sleep. Many really having no condition ahead of time. And the mighty are taken away without a hand. A whole group of people. A whole kingdom. Like the army of Syria and the Assyrians, taken away without a hand. It was all by the hand of God. You see the folly of talking back to God. The folly of condemning God. That's the vindication of God's justice. We must love God's justice. We must revel in the reality that our God is a just God and does all things perfectly well. We must be defenders of God's justice, guarding our own hearts and vindicating His justice in our own community with gentle rebukes when one begins to complain, or in the family, or in other Christian relationships. We must revel in God's exercise of His sovereign providence in our lives, as we understand that He's not punishing us. He's chastening us as a loving father disciplines His children. But note as well, the justice of God is the basis of your assurance of salvation. Sometimes we don't stop to think about it, but in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. Now, do you want to appeal to God's justice? Yes. If you are in Christ Jesus, you appeal to God's justice. You wrestle with assurance of salvation, you appeal to God's justice because God doesn't exercise double jeopardy. If He's punished your sins in Christ, He's not going to punish your sins in you. God's justice is the guarantee of your eternal salvation, and that all of your trials are then acts of a loving Father. Do you believe this? This truth, it's very important. But there's one other thing here that I want you to think about. Any people here today who are unconverted, perhaps some of you boys and girls, have not yet really trusted in Christ for your salvation. Do you hear what this text is saying to you? That your life is being lived under the all-searching eye of God, and He is going to render justice, judgment against every sinful thing that you have done. Every lie, every act of temper, every selfish thing. You see, kids, we think these are little things, don't we? Never loving God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're all going to give a reckoning. And then you think, well, I'm young and I've got plenty of time. But what does the Holy Spirit say in here? Like that. God could snuff out your life today, tonight in the middle of your sleep, all of us together in some catastrophe or calamity. And so the folly of not coming to Christ right now, when once again I come alongside of you and I beseech you to come to Christ. Why would you not come to Christ? Is He able to save you? Do you believe that? Is He strong and sufficient? Has He done everything necessary? Do you need to add anything that He's done? Or do you think, well, I can't believe? Well, He didn't tell you to work up faith. When He told the man with the withered hand to stretch out his arm, it was a command, right? He told Lazarus, come out of the grave. It was a command. He commands you to believe. You respond to Him. But the reason you don't come is because you love your sin. That really is the truth of it. You'd rather not part with your idols and with your sins. But you see, it's this judgment that awaits you. This perfect judgment from God who can take your life in a moment, in a second. And so I plead with you now as the messenger who comes alongside of you, repent and take hold of Jesus Christ and believe in Him for everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh, we thank You, Lord God, for
the vindication of your justice that you give to us here in Elihu's message to Job and the Spirit's message to us. And Lord, we pray that we will heed it well, that we'll store it up, that we will revel in your justice, and that we will be delivered from our complaining and our murmuring. And Lord, exalt you in our thoughts and our speeches, and speech in everything. And Lord, if there are this day children here who have not yet taken hold of Christ, grant they would not wait a day, a second, a minute longer, but even now cry out to you to save them. And others as well, Lord, who might be here, may your Spirit work in a glorious manner. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.